Mark chapter number 14. And we are closing in on the end of our study of Mark's gospel, which is we've not really dealt with them in order, but over the last few years, we've covered Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Normally somewhere around this time, and of course we've got some time left to go, we're not racing through it, but if you have a book or a subject that interests you or that you'd like me to give some thought to, if you'll put a note in my mailbox, I would certainly consider that. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We are going to begin in verse number 12 and read through verse number 31 this morning. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse number 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it were for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood and of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung in him, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the sheep, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would help me this morning to preach your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would receive it as truth, your word, breathed out by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we would appreciate the point that you are making this morning, that it would be precious to us for what it has done for us and precious to us for how it governs our responses to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. Thank you. Mark chapter 14 this morning. Of course, the Lord gave us four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of those men writes what basically is a memoir of Jesus, a recounting of what he said and what he did, how he lived. Not a biography in the strict sense of the word. Of course, all under the inspiration of the Spirit. And God used each of these men. And each of these Gospels has its own unique features. I don't mean contradiction. I mean features. And Mark has one of the most unusual of those features. And that is what we call the sandwich. The Markan sandwich. Mark's tendency to begin to tell us something and then to apparently go off at a little bit of a tangent, and that's a little more harsh because it's, of course, inspired, and then return to the theme where he began. And that sandwich thought is really precious to us because it is where usually the heart of the teaching of the text lies. And the passage that we read this morning is another one of Mark's sandwich type styles of communicating truth. Of course, Christ is at the end of his earthly life and the end of his ministry. He has returned to the city of Jerusalem, and he is now beginning to make the final preparations for his crucifixion. And so we have the first part of the sandwich in verses 12 through 21. We will not go back and reread them, but it is both the preparation of the Passover meal and the proclamation of his betrayal. Jesus is instrumental in both of these. Verse number 12, and I would ask you to look at that, introduces it to us by this way: the first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover. This goes back into the book of Exodus and the great deliverance that God brought to Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. They began with the offering of the Passover, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And on that very first day that it was done, God had given instruction that the people were to select a year-old lamb, that it was to be sacrificed, that its bones were not to be broken. It was to be a perfect sacrifice. And that in what was extremely unusual for the people, they were to eat it fully dressed, with their going outside shoes on and whatever coats they needed, their backpacks packed, so to speak. Because they were going to eat this lamb, they were going to slaughter this lamb, put the blood of that lamb on the post of their door, eat the meal, and they were gone. Right in conjunction with that, following that by way of sequence, then came the 7-day festival of unleavened bread. Passover, unleavened bread, just like that. It was the major religious holiday of the Jewish people. It represented their deliverance. It is a picture form of what is about to happen in the life of Jesus Christ. Of course, on that night of the Passover, when God saw that blood, he passed over that house and did not kill the firstborn. But in every other house that did not have the blood, the firstborn child died. Somewhere in the middle of the night, the first Egyptian rose to discover that their child had died, and the outcry spread through the nation, and before long, everybody knew that they had a dead family member, and the Jews were encouraged to get out of town quickly. Jesus, of course, makes advanced preparations for this, and I think that's the way we should understand the text, is that Jesus has gone off and made whatever preparations he wanted to have made well in advance, secured the location, made the arrangements, said to his disciples, here's what you will find and here's your part in the responsibility. Jesus, of course, is the real Passover lamb. That is the way the New Testament describes him. 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out therefore the old leaven. Right? Leaven, of course, is yeast. yeast in the Bible has the representation of sinfulness. It was the feast of unleavened bread. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. That lamb died symbolically back in Egypt. Christ died in reality, our substitute, his blood, our salvation. Mark apparently presumes that his readers are familiar. He doesn't go into a lot of explanation about what the Passover is and why it would be held. He goes right to this. In verse number 16, Jesus has made the preparations. The disciples went forth, came into the city, found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening is the proclamation of betrayal. This is where Mark goes. The Passover is ready, and the betrayal is announced. Now, we know, of course, who the betrayer is. And so it's easy for us when we read the story to read it with that eye. We know that it is Judas Iscariot. We know from chapter 14, verse number 10, that Judas Iscariot was instrumental in the plot. But we have to remember, folks, that none of the other apostles knew this. Judas was gone. What was he doing? I don't know. But certainly the context is very clear that none of them thought he was making arrangements to betray Christ. The apostles are completely and totally clueless. They are taken by surprise with what Jesus says. Verse number 18, as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. So we have the Passover made ready. We have no details about the eating of the meal. But we have this. One of you will betray me. And by the way, folks, that concept of betrayal just runs all throughout the passage up to the crucifixion. That Jesus is handed over. That Jesus is, we might say, sold out. He is sold out time and time and time again. But at this moment, folks, and it is very evident from verse number 19 that nobody knows who this betrayer is. So you have 12 men sitting at the table because one of the people sitting at the table is Judas Iscariot. He knows. He has kept it secret. Jesus knows. He's known from the very beginning. In fact, the choice of Judas was deliberate, and the text of Scripture is pretty clear that the choice of Judas was for that reason. In other words, whatever reasons Jesus had for choosing the other 11 men, why Peter? Why not someone else? Why John? Why not someone else? Why Andrew? Why not somebody else? Those counsels belong to God. We're never given an explanation for why those 11 were chosen. But we are told why Judas was chosen. Judas was chosen because he was the betrayer. This is his role in the apostolic ministry. He will be the man who sells out Jesus Christ. But nobody knows that. The other 11 are completely clueless. When Jesus says, one of you will betray me, no one rises up and says, you know, I've long suspicioned Judas. I think it's him. And in fact, folks, much to their credit, and I think we should read it to their credit, instead, everyone is concerned that they are the one who will betray him. And so we read that they are, of course, very sad. Verse number 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And Jesus again rather evasively says, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. He was one of the 12. Jesus will be betrayed by one of the 12. Jesus then, in verse number 21, makes this solemn proclamation, folks. This is the testimony, right? I mean, there's just no biblical escaping the horrific fate that Judas Iscariot received. The Son of Man, verse 21, indeed goeth as it is written of Him. This has all been predicted. Actually, all been enacted in some way before the foundation of the world. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Good for that man if he had never been born. So Jesus, and there are lots of Old Testament references here, the Son of Man is going as it is written of Him. This is the Isaiah 52-53 passage. The one who would betray Him is referenced in Psalm 41:9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. If you read that psalm, and we're not trying to expound that psalm this morning, but the betrayal gives way to ultimate triumph for the one who is betrayed. Woe to this man, better that he would never have been born. So there is the first part of Mark's sandwich, the preparation of the Passover and the prediction of betrayal. Let's jump ahead to verse number 26. This is the final part of the sandwich, the completion of the Passover and the prediction of denial. When they had sung in Him, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. That is the closing moment of the Lord's Supper, the singing of a hymn, and then to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we will take up, Lord willing, verse 32, next Lord's Day. Jesus now predicts, after predicting that He would be betrayed, He now predicts that every one of His disciples will abandon Him. They will not betray Him. They will not be instrumental in handing Him over, but they will deny Him. And in fact, the word that Jesus uses is the word scandalized. And Mark will show us rather graphically how scandalized people were to be identified with Jesus Christ. This is the word that we find repeatedly translated with offense or offended in 1 Corinthians 8. Scandalized. Scandalized. I don't want to get all technical on this, but I do want to point this out. Verse number 27, Jesus saith them, all ye shall be offended of me this night. It is written in a passive construction. The point is that Jesus is making the prediction that this is going to happen to these men regardless of what they say. And they're going to say much in denial. But that this is going to be a consequence. It's not an accusation that they are going to do this deliberately, but it is the prediction that it is going to happen. You will deny me. You will deny me. This, by the way, is part of what distinguishes the apostles from Judas. Judas was deliberate, calculated. He knew exactly what he was doing. The apostles are, as Paul will say in Galatians, overtaken by their betrayal or by their denial. One commentator describes it as a lapse rather than an egregious rebellion. Judas rebelled. And again, it is tied to the Old Testament, folks. Mark 14:27, Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That is a quotation from Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. The sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon those little ones. Which is followed then by a promise and an assurance in verse number 28. But after I am risen, you will know where to find me. But after I'm risen, because they're getting ready to run, folks, and run for the hills, they do. But after the resurrection, they will know where Jesus is. Peter, in verse number 29, categorically refutes this prediction. Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. So here's Peter in a matter of a few minutes, folks. In all of his humanity, precious humanity, earnestly looking at Jesus Christ and asking the question, Lord, am I the betrayer? Am I the betrayer? When Jesus says, all of you will deny me, not me. Now the other guys might, but not me. Never me. But Jesus says, Peter, this day, not even the whole day, Peter, just tonight, before the sun rises, you'll deny me three times. Not just once, but three times. Peter's response to that is pretty much exactly what we'd expect. Verse number 31. Oh, no. He spake the more vehemently. Not only will I not deny you, but I will die with you if that's what it takes. And one by one, folks, they all chimed in, verse 31. Likewise, also said they all. One of the takeaways from this text is that for the apostles, there's no such thing as guilt by association. These men are up to their ears guilty. They deny their Lord. In 14:23, Mark tells us they all drank the cup. That's an identification, folks. One of the reasons we take the Lord's Supper and we take it congregationally, not individually, is because it is our common marker that we are all in this together. We are all sinners saved by the same Savior, Jesus Christ. They all drank the cup, 14:23. They all affirmed their loyalty, 14:31. And they all ran away, 14:50. They all ran away. So those are the bookends of Mark's sandwich. Preparation for the supper, prediction of betrayal, conclusion of the supper, prediction of denial. Verses 22 through 26, you have the supper itself. The taking of the supper itself. Placed right here in this middle. That's Mark's way. Betrayal on one side, denial on the other side, and right in the middle, the devotion of Christ. Right in the middle, the devotion of Christ. As they did eat, Jesus took bread, blessed, brake it, gave to them, said, take, eat, this is my body. took the cup. When he'd given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank of it. He said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Now, I don't want to get into all of this morning. I have dealt with it at length in another sermon not terribly long ago about the nature and the substance of what the Lord's Supper is, apart from pointing out that it has no saving value, that Jesus is not teaching or arguing or even really implying that they were somehow literally consuming His blood and literally consuming His body. He is giving to them His totality, His flesh and blood, the entirety of His life, all that He is. And one of the reasons, folks, that we should question before we even go to 1 Corinthians, which plainly teaches what the Lord's Supper is and what it does, before we should ever contemplate whether or not it might be possible that a person could be saved simply by partaking of the Lord's Supper, we must point out that Judas Iscariot took the Lord's Supper. All 12 of the apostles ate the bread. All 12 of them drank the juice. There's no saving effect simply from the literal, physical, material substance of bread and juice. Which brings us then to this question. In light of what we know about Mark's habit of teaching us truth through this sandwich method, of emphasizing the point of the story through the sandwich method, what is the point of this story? I mean, it's all real. Christ was really betrayed and the apostles really denied Him. Is that the main point? That there will always be those who betray Him? Yes. And there will always be those who deny Him? Yes. But I'd suggest to you folks that the main point of the story is that Christ died for the ungodly. Knowingly. I mean, He knew what He was getting into. He knew what He was doing. He knew what was going to happen to Him. But He knew what the other people were going to do in light of that. Now, there are other undercurrents to the story that we don't want to miss. God uses human evil for His own good. Right? And again, this is not a path I want to go down this morning, but we ponder, we think about, we struggle, we weigh back and forth the sovereign purposes of God, that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, that He was delivered up, Peter preaches, by the determinate counsel of God. That's one side of the story. The other side of the story is that everybody is involved is a human being acting in the full freedom that you enjoy. In other words, folks, do not misunderstand this. Judas Iscariot felt no more that he was being inexorably drawn to this, although it was against his will, than you might feel for something you chose to do. I'm not saying even a bad thing. You chose to do it. You acted in your human freedom. So did Judas Iscariot. Jesus is very clear that although it is inadvertent and unintended, these men are going to deny Him when it gets critical, and they will act in the full freedom of their humanity. Peter will have many opportunities to go, "Hey, whatever happens, I'm with Jesus." Instead, Peter goes, "Jesus? Never heard of Him. Don't even know who He is." So there is a mystery to this, folks, that God is using human action to accomplish His ultimate purposes, even human evil, to accomplish His purposes. The betrayal of Judas is predicted in Scripture. The denial of the apostles is predicted in Scripture. And yet everybody is as free as a human being as you are free to act in the way that they wish to act. Another teaching of the text is clearly this, is that our most well-intentioned devotion can quickly fall. And again, I would just point out to you folks that if we have learned anything in the last 10 months or now 11 months of COVID and quarantine, it is that people's faithfulness is a pretty fragile thing. Peter was very brazen. I don't care if it cost me my life, I'm with you. Was he just delusional? No, he was well-intentioned. But our well-intentioned commitments have a tendency to be tried by fire, and that's when we find out what really happens. But again, folks, I think the greatest point that is being made in the text is this. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for this small but determined band of people who were with him to the end, no matter what happened to them in this life, but he died for those who would deny him. You know, folks, when it comes to the end of the day, the biggest obstacle that each one of us faces is our own self-interest. If the building caught on fire at this very moment, I would love to spout noble cliches to you. But the reality is, the vast majority of us, it would be an every man for himself moment. It's just the way human beings are wired. In Romans 5:6, Paul puts it to us this way, "For when we were yet without strength, Christ died, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." We had no strength. We had no ability. Paul goes on to say, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." There are noble souls. "Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." There are noble souls. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is the marvel of our salvation. Whereas Paul puts it in Romans 4:5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So there's a very real betrayal, folks. And again, let us not, right, when we're talking about the full scope of humanity, let's remember that Jesus Christ is a full human being with all that human beings think and feel, as well as being fully God with all that he can think and feel. And he is wounded and crushed by the betrayal of Judas. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, hath lifted up his heel against me." This was an act of bitter betrayal. And Christ was very familiar with the Scriptures and knew that the prediction about betraying would come at those that he loved and that loved him. This will give rise, we're not dealing with John's Gospel, this will give rise, Peter's betrayal will give rise, or I keep saying betrayal, his denial, will give rise to a lengthy conversation with Jesus about the depth of his love. No doubt Peter would say, like many of us, "I don't know how I could possibly love you in light of the way that I deny you." It is for those people that Christ died. not for sinners in the abstract. I mean, we don't want to do this, folks. We don't want to think of our own sinfulness as just kind of a superficial, shallow, not quite everything that I could be, haven't lived up to my full potential problem. Much less flattering, but much more realistic, is that we are rotten to the core. Now, when Christ saved you, He went to work on that, and there are some stellar, wonderful, godly people. I'm not arguing against that. I'm just saying that when Christ died, He died for people who were rotten to the core. So, we want to appreciate this. Right? Some people would die for good people. Some people would die for good causes. Some people will rally around that banner. We thank God for them. We rely on them. But let us never forget that Christ didn't die for the good. He died for the bad. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for the ungodly. Then let's think what that means for us in our own conduct. Right, in my own spirit, I should be grateful that Christ died for me when I was, as Paul said, without strength. That I could bring nothing, I could contribute nothing that would move the needle on the meter even minutely. Christ died for me. But think about the way we react by nature to the failure of others. We don't always handle that very well. Think how easy it is to resent those who have hurt us. What a struggle we face in forgiveness. How that at times the pain of the wound is so insurmountable that we just want nothing at all to do with people. Here is, folks, not just Christ dying for us. Here is Christ giving us an example. I mean, look, one of the reasons I know that I'm no Savior is that if I knew with the certainty that Christ knew who the betrayers were, I'd head them off at the pass. Right? The best defense is a good offense. That is not what Christ does. That is just not what He does. That is not how He thinks. Christ died for the ungodly. So in light of that, folks, right, does this not help us to bring some understanding to why He is so insistent that we are gracious and generous with the faults and failings of others? I mean, sometimes we're just completely taken off guard. We go, I didn't see that coming. I didn't expect that. Boy, this really hurts. Christ saw it coming clearly. Where are you going? Calvary, where are you going? Sinful people. Sinful people. My very own who will deny me. And again, folks, the denial is real and it is gruesome. So we are grateful and we are responsible. We are responsible to pray about, to think about, to desire to respond to the wounds we receive at the hands of our friends the way Christ did. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us Jesus Christ, the great Savior. Thank You for His deeds and thank You for His example. Help me to be grateful for the deed that He did and help me to follow the example. And I pray this for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.